Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14 together. Matthew 14. I think this is somewhat a change of pace from what the sorts of texts we have been seeing in the Gospel of Matthew. This is an unusual account. This is in some ways a hideous account, a sad account. And yet it's here for our learning, for our encouragement, and for our hope, as well as for warning for any who resist God and his messengers. There's a continuing theme here, though, that you might recognize just in a very different form from last time and from really a while here in this gospel, and that is the continuing theme of rejected light. The continuing theme of rejected light. We're going to be in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, and I'm just going to start by reading the text, and then we'll get into the details together. So starting in verse 1, we read in Matthew 14, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." I think the big idea in this text that we need to focus on is that Herod's past dealings with God's messenger haunted his thoughts about God's Messiah. It's kind of a long sentence. Let me repeat that. Herod's past dealings with God's messenger haunted his thoughts about God's Messiah. That's really the point why Matthew brings this story in here, as well as to catch us up on some things that had happened while we were focused on Jesus in Galilee. But the point of all this is said at the beginning, when Herod is now fearful of Jesus, and he concludes that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead somehow with miraculous powers. Why? Because he was guilty, because he had been the one who had had John killed. First of all, verses 1 through 2, we see Herod's theory about Jesus the Christ. Herod's theory about Jesus the Christ. Herod heard about Jesus' ongoing ministry according to verse 1. It says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus." And I'm just going to pause right here, and perhaps it'll be overkill on details, but if so, think of this as a mini Sunday school lesson right in the middle of the sermon, and you'll be fine. But Herod the Tetrarch, that means we have to talk about the family of the Herods, so you know what in the world is going on, in a way closer to what the original audience might have known. Herod. Well, this Herod the Tetrarch in our passage is known in history as Herod Antipas, but I don't believe the name Antipas comes up in Scripture. It's always Herod the Tetrarch or something of that nature. Herod Antipas. His father had been the infamous Herod the Great, who we met earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, for his encounter with the Magi and his resulting slaughter of the baby boys in Bethlehem. And Herod the Great really defined the legacy of his family. He was a paranoid and ruthless king. He ruled a petty kingdom with the support of the Roman Empire. Herod the Great reigned over the entire land of Israel and most of its surroundings. And this would be a good place, if you have an actual Bible in your hand, to turn to the maps in the back. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you turn to a map about the New Testament time or in the time of Jesus or something of that nature. But really, just about any map of Israel will do. Herod the Great's kingdom included Idumea and Judea, which were the ancient territory of Judah in the south, so the south of Israel, where Jerusalem was. His kingdom also included Samaria in the central hill country of Palestine, along with the Jezreel Valley, so everything north of Judea there. And he ruled over Galilee in the north, and various regions on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern side, which were basically the ancient region of Bashan, or eastern Manasseh. And lastly, he also ruled over Perea, east of the Jordan River and of the Dead Sea, and that was part of ancient Gilead. Herod the Great is also remembered for his breathtaking building projects all over Palestine. He built palaces and fortresses like Herodium, Masada, you've probably heard of Masada, Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean, this is the Caesarea in the book of Acts that's talked about a lot. And most famously, Herod the Great expanded and renovated the Second Temple in Jerusalem, so that we know it as Herod's Temple. Herod the Great was an Idumean or an Edomite, but his family were proselytes to Judaism. So they claimed to be Jews, but though not by blood. And though he was called King of the Jews, he was largely despised and feared by the Jews. He was supported by Rome. That's how he could stay in power. Now, Herod the Great had 10 wives. 10 wives. And at least 10 wives, I should say it that way. I think he probably had concubines and those sorts of things as well. But he had 10 wives, and the descendants of those wives had a tendency to marry each other. Let's put it that way. There was a lot of intermarriage within the Herods, which will play into our story, our account today. Well, those whom Herod the Great hadn't already killed off tended to marry each other. He tended to kill his own sons and wives because he got suspicious of them. But anyway, that's Herod the Great. That's not our Herod today. When Herod the Great died in the year 4 BC, right after Jesus was born, most of his kingdom was divided among 3 of his surviving sons. So Matthew 2 mentions Archelaus, who is the son who received Judea, Idumea, and Samaria. That's south and central part. But because of constant unrest and intrigues, he ruled for 9 years, but Rome removed Archelaus and then started ruling those territories directly under their own prefect or governor. That's why we have Pilate, for instance, as governor in Judea when Jesus is in his ministry. Archelaus had a younger brother, a full brother actually, by the same mother, named Antipas, and that's the man that we are looking at today. Herod Antipas is Herod the Tetrarch here in Matthew 14. He ruled Galilee and Perea. So the far north territory of Galilee on the west of the Sea of Galilee, and Perea, this little strip of land on the east of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Antipas had 2 surviving half-brothers, each by a different mother, and both named Philip, which is confusing. Apparently Herod the Great liked the name Philip. No offense to any Philips. But Philip the Tetrarch is one of them. He's mentioned as such in Luke 3. He ruled the northeastern territories where Jesus went in Matthew 16, the area of Caesarea Philippi. But the other Herod Philip, sometimes called Herod the Second, didn't rule any territory. But this Philip, the second Philip, comes into Matthew's account because he was the first husband of Herodias. Herodias was the half-niece of Philip, as well as his wife. He was also the half-niece of Antipas, for that reason. So as we'll see, Herod Antipas had an affair with Herodias. He divorced his first wife, who was an Arabian princess, and he stole Herodias from his half-brother Philip. Now, just to round out the scriptural picture of the Herods, you'll meet more Herods in the book of Acts, and those are different Herods yet. Herod Agrippa I, full brother to Herodias, had James, the brother of John, executed, and he tried to do the same for the Apostle Peter. That's when Peter escaped from prison by the angel. He was famously eaten by worms, and he died in Acts 12. And then his son was Agrippa II. That was the King Agrippa who heard Paul's defense in Caesarea in Acts 25 and 26. Now, after all that information, coming back to Herod Antipas, remember, Herod Antipas is the main character in our text for today. And remember that he ruled Galilee and Perea. His first capital in Galilee was the town of Sepphoris, and that was just 4 miles down the road from Nazareth, 4 miles away from where Jesus grew up. He rebuilt that city during Jesus' boyhood. Some people have speculated that Joseph and Jesus, being craftsmen, might have participated in that. His second capital was Tiberias, that he built on the Lake of Galilee, 10 miles from Capernaum. Tiberias was built during Jesus' late teen years. And later, of course, Jesus' Galilean ministry was focused in the territory of Herod Antipas. Excuse me. Now, a few other things that are very interesting. Excuse me. Because, for instance, they give us an idea how some details about Herod's court might have been known to the early Christians. One of the women who financed Jesus' travels was Joanna, the wife of Herod's household manager. And one man who grew up with Herod Antipas later ministered as one of the teachers in the church at Antioch, along with Paul and Barnabas and others. His name was Manion. And the Gospel of Luke also records that Pilate tried to hand off Jesus to Antipas for trial, since Jesus was a Galilean. Antipas questioned and then mocked Jesus before sending him back to Pilate. But at our point in Matthew's Gospel, Herod Antipas had probably never met Jesus, but he was now beginning to hear about him. So that's a lot of historical background, and I hope it gives some color to the story today. But this leads us to verse 2, where we see that Herod feared that Jesus of Nazareth was John the Baptist resurrected. It says that he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So he clearly didn't have all the facts, such as the fact that there were earlier meetings between John the Baptist and Jesus, like at the Jordan River, or that the ministry of Jesus was happening while John was still in prison before he was executed. But Herod got this idea, first of all, from others, it seems. Luke 9, verses 7 through 9 tells us that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I heard about here and I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. So Herod drew the conclusion that the crowds were drawing a number of different conclusions about Jesus. Herod drew the conclusion that was that struck the closest to his guilty conscience, put it that way. This must be John, raised from the dead. And it's noted by commentators that perhaps he was, obviously he believed the Jewish idea of physical resurrection, but perhaps he was superstitiously combining that with a Greek perspective of spirits coming back to seek revenge. At any rate, it is important for us to note that John the Baptist had not worked any miracles. Did you ever notice that? He was a great prophet, an effective prophet, but he never worked a single miracle. We're explicitly told that even in John chapter 10, where it talks about how after John was already dead and gone, Jesus went away again across the Jordan, John 10:40, to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign. He performed no miraculous signs. But everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So John hadn't worked any miracles. He had just preached and baptized. Now here comes Jesus working miracles. abundant miracles, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, healing every sickness he encountered, raising the dead, even up in Galilee. Not sure where it is in relation to this chronology, but raising the widow's son in Nain, raising Jairus' daughter, the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. That was all up in Galilee. Jesus, there was no denying, Jesus had miraculous power. Even his enemies didn't deny it. They just said he got it from Beelzebub, remember? Or Beelzebul. So that seems to have triggered Herod's thoughts. This might make people think of the miracle worker as having power from beyond the grave. And essentially, Herod is viewing Jesus as John the Baptist on resurrection steroids. Or he thinks Gandalf the Grey is now Gandalf the White, something like that. Herod was both curious about Jesus, since Luke tells us he wanted to see Jesus perform a miraculous sign, and he felt threatened by Jesus at the same time. We read in Luke 13, verse 31, that some Pharisees came and told Jesus at one point that, well, what they said was, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox," that's what he called Herod Antipas, that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Jesus is essentially saying, go tell that sly fox that he can't do anything about me, and I'm not going to die before it's my time to die, and that has to be in Jerusalem. Now, all this, as we said, was caused by Herod's haunted conscience. That's the title of the sermon this morning, Herod's haunted conscience. So we see in verses 3 through 12 the background for this, Herod's treatment of John the Baptist. His treatment of John the Baptist. Verses 3 through 4 tell us that Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist to silence him. It says, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" So here the historian Josephus, among others, is helpful to us, the Jewish historian from the first century. Herod Antipas had visited his half-brother Philip in Rome, where he had encountered Philip's wife and his own half-niece, Herodias, and the two began an adulterous affair. Antipas was already married to a Nabataean princess. It was an Arabian kingdom south of Israel. But Herod agreed because, as Josephus put it, he fell in love with Herodias. He agreed to divorce this first wife of his and marry Herodias. And Herodias would leave Philip. Along with Herodias came her daughter by Philip. The Bible doesn't give her name, but history does. It was Salome, or just Salome, we could say. So now Herod has Herodias and Salome in his household in Palestine, but he had a problem. John the Baptist was baptizing on the border of his dominions at the Jordan River. This was on the border of Perea. And John the Baptist, you recall, was a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah, right? He was just the last in a great line of Old Testament prophets who would denounce anyone, small or great, in Israel who broke the covenant of the Lord, especially the kings of Israel. And Herod claimed to be part of Judaism. He claimed to be governing the people of God and doing so as a Jew. And so John was ready to denounce Jewish rulers who ignored the law of Moses. Elijah had confronted Ahab and Jezebel when they turned Israel away from the law to Baal worship. And so it was no wonder that John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas and Herodias. It's amazing how providentially there was such a parallel here. Elijah had his Ahab and Jezebel. John had his Herod Antipas and Herodias. And in each case, the wife seemed to have the stronger personality than the husband and seemed to manipulate the husband. That's also interesting. John had exposed Herod's public conduct to the law of God. That's what he'd done. In our American context, with good reason at times, we might be really leery of hearing about a preacher who publicly denounces a political figure, right? Getting too much into politics. And often preachers can get too much into politics when it's not directly tied to biblical principle, and they don't realize what their true job is, which is to preach the Word of God. But remember the context here. This is still Old Covenant Israel. And God often judged the people for what the king did, too. And it was the job of the Old Testament prophets, as I said, to denounce small or great in Israel who violated God's law and to warn them of the judgment of God that would come on them. And I would add, it's also our job as the church when such people are within our audience to warn small and great about the law of God and about God's coming judgment because of their violation of God's law. So there's the parallel for us, I would say, though in a different context. But what did God's law say about what Herod had done? It's like, what hadn't it said? This was wrong on so many counts, wasn't it? Herod had quote, fallen in love and quote, married his half-niece, who was also first his brother's wife. And so he'd divorced his rightful first wife and sent her he didn't have a chance to send her away. She sent herself away because she got wind of it. But he divorced his first wife and stole his brother's wife. First of all, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery, obviously. And then verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. Herod had broken both commandments. And in doing so, he'd broken the whole law. Leviticus 18 had some very specific things to say also about specific kinds of marriages. Leviticus 18:6, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. In other words, to have relations. I am the Lord. Verse 16 of the same text, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Verse 20, you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. And then Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Maybe this played into the picture too. Perhaps John was clearly saying, you as king, you and Herodias are worthy of death under the law. Whether or not he said that, that was certainly what every good Jew knew was the case. And that had political implications too, didn't it? Verse 20 of Leviticus 20. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So the sorts of things Herod and Herodias had done had been very clearly called out in the law of Moses and condemned. And John, as a faithful prophet, exposed this public conduct to God's law. That's what he was doing. But Herod, of course, treated John's rebuke as a political and personal threat. Grant Osborne writes, when John condemned this moral and legal sin, Herod decided to make John an example to others who also decried the new marriage, and he arrested John. Josephus says it was for sedition, which to Herod it certainly was, and he imprisoned him in the fortress of Machaerus, down by the Dead Sea. It's a large palace rebuilt by Herod the Great east of the Dead Sea. Now, Herod already had enough political problems because of this marriage. As I said, he, He was essentially dumping his first wife, who was already a princess of another kingdom. So Herod would later actually be attacked by her dad, King Aretas of Nabatea, his former father-in-law, who actually defeated Herod. This was all after the time of Jesus, although Rome stepped in to protect him. So you see, Herod had personal reasons, his passionate desire for Herodias, as well as political reasons, the fallout of his divorce and remarriage, to make John shut up. So that's why he put him in prison. But he didn't kill him. He left him in prison, history tells us, at this fortress east of the Dead Sea. And he wouldn't kill him. And different gospel writers give us different aspects of why he wouldn't kill him. The main thing that Matthew calls out in verse 5 is that Herod had feared the response of his subjects if he should kill John. He feared the response of his subjects. It says, though he wanted to put him to death, or at least, as we'll see, part of Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. And you didn't go around slaughtering prophets that were popular at the time. This was an area, Galilee and Perea, were Jewish areas which had already seen revolt and uprisings, and they were very volatile. And the slightest spark could start something again. Mark adds that while Herodias actually bore the stronger grudge against John, Herod knew John was a good man. He even found opportunities to listen to John. Mark chapter 6, verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So apparently, much like Felix later did with the Apostle Paul, for instance, Herod would find reasons to have John come in and talk to him. Now we come to verses 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8, we see that Herod's perverse pleasures and his rash promise trapped him. He began with sin in his illicit marriage and divorce. He continued in sin, putting John in prison, but not doing what he knew would be a worse sin, killing John. He just wanted to keep it at that level and have a halfway measure that, well, at least John won't be out in public spouting off against me and my wife. And in my kingdom. But I don't think I can kill him. I fear doing that. I know he's a good man. So he thought he could just kind of keep a halfway status quo for now, apparently. But that trapped him. His perverse pleasures and his rash promise trapped him. Verse 6 says, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. So, in those days, in a royal birthday party like that, it was probably the men all feasting together in one place. The women would be separate. And in that context, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, came in and danced for their pleasure. And it says it pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." So Herod's stepdaughter and his niece through Philip and his grandniece through Herodias, remember all these connections, so it makes this doubly and triply detestable. But Herod's stepdaughter performed apparently a lascivious dance for Herod and his male companions at his birthday party. And according to scholarly opinion, this girl, Salome, was probably between 12 and 14 years old. And that fits with the wording the Gospels use of her, a girl. That sort of a word applies to about that age frame. Herod, probably with the help of too much to drink, loved it. So he made the girl a lavish promise. Anything you want, up to half my kingdom. The Gospel of Mark adds that. The Gospel of Mark, in fact, says who his guests were. It says on his birthday he gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. That's Mark 6:21. So these were all the ranking men in his kingdom. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." But as we see, who knows? It's hard to say if the dance itself even was planned to get Herod off his guard. We don't know. Whatever the case, it's interesting, the girl didn't come up with something herself. She went to her mother and said, "Mom, what should I ask for?" And Herodias told her, "I want John's head here served up on a platter as part of the banquet." Well, verse 9 says, the king was sorry. Make no mistake, Herod Antipas was not happy with this situation. I imagine he quickly, at least somewhat, snapped out of his drunken stupor and his lustful frame of mind, and he sees, "I'm trapped." Have you ever been right in the middle of sin, and all of a sudden something happens and you snap out of it enough to say, "I just trapped myself"? That's what's happening to Herod here. It says he was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. So Herod yielded to the murderous wishes of his vengeful wife. This wasn't a call to put John on trial legally and then execute him once he was convicted of as worthy of death. No. This was murder, performed under a quasi-legal setting because it was the king, but it was murder. But Herod yielded. He'd gone this far. He'd imprisoned John. He hadn't gotten rid of Herodias. He'd thrown this party, and now here he was. He'd made promises he shouldn't have made. He'd lost control of himself, and then he was trapped. Verse 12 tells us that John's disciples retrieved John's corpse, and they told Jesus. His disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. We'll see next week that Jesus, when he heard this, withdrew in a boat to a desolate place by himself, although the crowds then followed him. Who knows all the reasons for this? I'm sure partly out of grief for John, his cousin, and his forerunner. Perhaps also because now that John was out of the way, Jesus knew that Herod was dangerous. But that's next week's text. What are some points of relevance for us today from this ugly account, but true account? Well, I've picked five warnings which are addressed to sinners, and then one final point addressed to suffering saints. First of all, five warnings to sinners. First warning is, as we look at the bad example of Herod Antipas, it's the belief in the supernatural does not save a person. Belief in the supernatural does not save a person. In our secular society, that might confuse some people, since unbelief often takes the ugly form of denying the supernatural. Atheistic, evolutionary assumptions about the world, uniformitarianism, the idea that there is no such thing as the supernatural, that often goes with some of the grossest unbelief in our culture. So sometimes we may be tempted to think, well, I'm not that sort of unbeliever denying God and denying the supernatural. I believe there's a resurrection. I believe there's angels. I believe in God. Herod believed in the resurrection, that it was a thing. He may have superstitiously misapplied it, but he believed in it. That didn't save him. It just drove him deeper into his own twisted depravity and into living by fear. Jesus told the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, both of whom they live side by side in this life. Lazarus, the beggar, is mistreated while the rich man has his good things in this life. Then they both die. Lazarus goes to paradise to rest in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man lifts up his eyes in Hades, being in torment. And as part of that account, we read this conversation across the great chasm between the two places. This conversation between the rich man and Abraham, Father Abraham. And the rich man has this wild request. If you can't send Lazarus to do anything for me in this flame, send him to my brothers at home to warn them not to come to this awful place. And Abraham says in Luke 16:29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the scriptures. They should listen to the scriptures. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And doesn't that even prove true in the account of Herod Antipas, who thought John had risen from the dead? But he hadn't listened to the law and the prophets through John. So is he now going to turn around and listen to Jesus? No. He's going to try to find a way. Well, maybe he'd be curious to find out what Jesus is up to, but he wanted to find a way to kill him too. Belief in the supernatural does not save a person. As James 2, verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you have good theology, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So don't confuse the fact that you think of yourself as a spiritual or even religious person who believes in the supernatural. Don't confuse that fact with being right with God, with having salvation and eternal life. A second warning to sinners. Past rejection of God's light tends to blind a person to greater light. Past rejection of God's light tends to blind a person to greater light. John had been a light, and Herod had snuffed out that light. Now comes Jesus. Do you really think Herod will suddenly change course on his own? No. John 5, verse 33, Jesus speaks to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and he says, you sent to John the Baptist, and he bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Later on he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, the lesser light, How will you believe my words, the greater light? Don't wait for more light than you have to start responding to the light. A third warning that goes somewhat with that second one. A third warning is that past abuse of God's messengers will haunt a person's conscience. Past abuse of God's messengers will haunt a person's conscience. If you think you can get rid of the message by getting rid of the messenger in your life somehow, by casting shame or reproach on them, or even abuse, even death, if you think that'll work, think again. Because the guilt of what you do to God's messengers will never go away, and that will be on your conscience all the way until the judgment day, unless you turn to Christ. And one day you will stand before God. One day Antipas will stand before Jesus Christ on his throne, and John the Baptist will be there very much alive, glorified now, as a witness against Herod Antipas. I proclaimed the law of God to Herod, and I called for his repentance. And he imprisoned me. And then he was manipulated, let himself be manipulated into killing me. And Jesus would say to Herod Antipas, "You knew about me and my ministry in Galilee. How did you respond, Herod?" "Well, I was afraid." But you see, that sort of a scenario is not just true of Herod. It's true of every sinner without Christ who responds to God's message by abusing the messenger. Think about that. A fourth warning. Sin will entrap you in unintended consequences. And I say that with fear and trembling for myself as well as for you. But sin, and I'm not just talking to unbelievers, I'm talking to all of us. Sin will entrap you in unintended consequences. Do you think Herod went to his birthday party thinking, "I just can't wait to ask my executioner to behead John and throw his head on a platter and give it to my stepdaughter"? Not in his wildest dreams. But he was already fully committed to his sins of choice, and that led to a sin which he felt forced into. And it's often that way with us. Now, as a side note, by God's grace, even if you have sinned, and if you've reached that point where you think, "I have no choice but to sin further," remember that that's not true. That's a lie of sin. And God can give you grace to do the hard thing now. So remember that if you find yourself sadly in that situation. But Herod did not have the Spirit of God. He was not a believer. He did not have the saving grace of God in his heart to keep him from being further manipulated by his sin. So what do we expect that he would have done? He was a slave to sin, as everyone is outside Christ. And once sin has you by the throat, it's not going to let go on its own. A fifth and last warning to sinners. Again, related to the last one. We talked about sin entrapping us, sin in general. But fifth, fear of man will place you in impossible situations. This was one of Herod's chief sins in this text. Yes, he was a lustful, lascivious man. Yes, he was a partier. In fact, in secular history, the Herods were, and Herod Antipas in particular, they were noted for throwing the biggest parties around on purpose. Yes, he was a lustful man. Yes, he was a partier. Yes, he was ungodly in so many other ways. But One great sin that it calls out here, that many of us don't think is that big a deal, was his fear of man. That's what got him to this point. Remember why he arrested John in the first place? Well, it seems that obviously he didn't like what John was saying, but a lot of it was because he was afraid of his wife Herodias. He didn't want to lose her. He was afraid of what the people would do if they were stirred up. Then again, why did he not just kill him outright? Again, he was afraid of the people. Not so much that he feared God as much as that he feared the people. What are the people going to think and do? And then, when he's in the party, and his wife and stepdaughter manipulate him into an impossible situation, why was it an impossible situation for him? Well, first of all, because of his rash oaths and promises. Second, it says, because of his guests. Because I have all these guys around me who expect me to follow through on what I said, even though it is so immoral, so wretched. But I'll lose face in front of them if I don't follow through, if I don't stay in command of the situation. What do you do? Not because you fear God, but because you want to not lose face in front of people. Or because you fear what people will think or do. That's just as much a sin as the yuckier, quote-unquote, sins we could point out. And that fear of man will place you in impossible situations. Because in the end analysis, for one thing, you just can't do it. You can't be consistent. You can't please everybody. And even if you just choose some people to please and to fear, they're not God. It'll still put you in impossible situations. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." I know, it's tempting to fear man. It's also tempting sometimes to lust after your neighbor's wife. It's still a sin to fear man. Don't do it. Now, those were sober things. The sixth and last point of relevance is also sober, but it's geared more to God's servants, especially to suffering saints. So, at the end here, I'm turning away from Herod Antipas and his perspective, his vantage point, turning to John the Baptist. It doesn't say a lot about him directly, just about what was done to him in this text. But remember, for God's servants, suffering faith must precede glorified sight. Let me say that again. For God's servants, suffering faith must precede, must come before glorified sight. We walk by faith, not by sight in this life. And suffering must precede glory. It's not just that it often or sometimes comes before glory for the Christian. It always does. Because we're walking in our Master's steps. And he had to go through his humiliation and suffering before entering his glory. That's our Master. That's who we follow. That's who we imitate. As 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 puts it, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And earlier in 2 Timothy, verse 8 of chapter 1, remember what the Apostle Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, as this old Apostle Paul is imprisoned a second time in Rome, awaiting execution? He says in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. This isn't a surprise. This is the way of the cross. This is our road. Suffering before glory. Faith before sight. Do you remember the last time John the Baptist came up in a major way in Matthew's gospel? Do you remember that? Turn back to chapter 11. Matthew 11. John was struggling because he'd already been imprisoned by Herod, and there he sat. And even though he was the forerunner, the messenger saying the Messiah is almost here, when the Messiah came, the picture didn't totally make sense to him. This isn't the full picture from the Old Testament prophets that I thought was going to happen. He isn't putting down the wicked. He's not taking care of Herod. Remember that text, Matthew 11, verse 2? Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He was tempted to even doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. He was so low. Now he was a believer, but he was at a really low point. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, these are things which the prophets prophesied. The powers of the age to come are here, John. And, verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And then as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John and commending John, saying, "Among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, although the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him, in a sense." But John got very low in prison. And Jesus sent him one last encouragement before he died. But John's not alone there. That's maybe not in exactly this way, in exactly this dramatic context, but that's the sorts of things we should expect in our Christian walk. That we will have to not be offended in Christ even when we can't see it. Even when we can't see how what's happening is right. Remember we read earlier in the service from Hebrews 11 in the scripture reading. Let me read part of that again. Hebrews 11:32, speaking of those who lived by faith in the Old Testament. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." So yes, they lived by God's promises on this earth, and they saw great victories many times, even miracles. John saw great things. He saw the Lamb of God coming towards him, and he got to announce him to the world. But that's not the full picture. The next words are, in middle of verse 35, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life," or so that they may obtain a better resurrection. "Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword," like John. "They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they would not be made perfect. So how will you respond to God's truth? Will you suppress it and its messengers? Or will you embrace it and proclaim it and suffer for it? Those are the two options. The comfort of darkness, of staying in the darkness and living in the dark, is only temporary. The light is invading the darkness, and it will fully dawn on the last day. It's coming. You can have your comfort hiding in sin now, and then the judgment. Or you can be uncomfortable now, but at home in the light when it fully dawns. Those are the options. As Jesus said in John 12:35, I often quote this, he said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And a text that our brother Matt Vincent had read last week, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Put on your armor, it's a fight, but put on the armor of light." Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." So there's your choice. This was an ugly story. Life in a fallen world, in this war between light and darkness, is ugly. But you need to make your choice and not pretend there's a third choice. Don't be like Herod and sin against the truth, but say, "Well, I'll just kind of go this middle way and not be as bad as I could be. But I don't really want the truth." You can't do that. You're going to end up on one side or the other. Be like John, who with all of his faults, as a sinner like us, he endured to the end, and now he's reached his reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for telling us the truth, even when it's hard truth. Please apply this to our hearts in each of our individual situations. You know I have very little idea, almost no idea, what's going on in everyone's own heart right now, and what their circumstances are to which this truth needs to be applied. But please, by your Spirit, give them courage to embrace your truth, even when it costs them. Give them courage to be on the afflicted side of righteousness rather than the oppressing side of darkness. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can look to him who endured such contention of sinners against himself. We have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood, but he has, and he will give us the grace to do the same. Help us for Jesus' sake. We pray this in his name. Amen.